Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again and encouraged on a couple of things about your life of your church right now. One, you're talking a lot about dessert, which is very interesting. But most importantly, the good news you're getting about Chris and Sally and their family being here. So what an encouragement that is. If you have a copy of the scriptures, would you please take your Bible and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And my text this morning that I would like to read for you is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19. We'll read all the way through to verse 21, but our focus will be in verses 14 to 19. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you join me in a brief word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, oh, how we thank you that you have allowed us to come as your people to a throne of grace. And now we would pray that you would breathe on us breath of God. We pray that you would illumine the hearers and empower the preacher. We pray that you would glorify yourself in your revelation of your love to us, in your Son, through your word. And so, Lord, we pray for the encouragement, the equipping of your people. We pray, Lord, that you would be exalted in our hearts, in our affections, and that our actions would be more conformed to your will when we leave, because we have sat under the teaching of your Spirit-inspired, infallible, inerrant, and effective word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Men are afraid to have good thoughts of God. So wrote John Owen, the 17th century pastor. Owen was actually writing about Christians, people who had already been graced with salvation in Jesus Christ. He even said Christians think it a boldness to eye God, to look at God as good, gracious, tender, kind, loving. He said, I speak of saints. But for the other side, they can judge him hard, austere, severe, almost implacable, fierce, and therein they think they do well. The old physician of souls then diagnoses the source and the solution of all of this. He says, is not this soul deceit from Satan? Was it not his design from the beginning to inject such thoughts of God? I remember pastoring in a context where people who had grown up their entire life in the church, well into their retirement age, thought of the Christian life as a dry duty in which they tried to do as much as they could to get God to love them. And the result was that their religion was really quite irrelevant from the rest of their life, because religion, as they would live it, was simply a bunch of hoops that they had to jump through so that they might earn God's affection, God's favor. Christian living like that can be exasperating, it's exhausting, and utterly ineffective if your view is that you must perform to earn the love of God. This morning we're going to peek into the prayer closet of the Apostle Paul, one of God's appointed spokesmen, and here's what we're going to discover as we peek into Paul's prayer closet. God's desire and design for his church is that we would have fellowship with him in the knowledge of his love, so that we'd grow to maturity in Christ's likeness, in his likeness.
Now, if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you know that the first 2.5 chapters are filled with the gospel of grace, what God by His grace has done in His Son to save us. Well, now what's happening in the book of Ephesians is that the Apostle Paul is moving from the chapters on what God has done for us to the chapters on how we are to now live in that grace. This is, if you like, the pivot from what God has done to accomplish our salvation to what He now calls us to do to walk in our salvation. This is, in the letter to the Ephesians, the pivot to practice. And the glorious gospel reality that is that Christ's apostle makes the pivot by asking God to provide what we need for what He prescribes. That's actually really significant. This is the second time in this epistle that the powerful preacher and teacher of the gospel has overtly prayed. At the end of chapter 1, he prayed that they would be given the Spirit's wisdom to take to heart all the glories of grace He's just written to them. If you just flip back the page a little bit, look at chapter 1, verse 15. He's laid out in the first 14 verses this great cascade of praise, of spiritual blessings. And then he says this in verse 15, "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might." So he prays at the beginning of the letter. He gives them this great cascade of doctrinal truth about what God has done for them in Christ, and then he prays that they'll get it. And then if you go all the way to the end of the letter, chapter 6, verse 18, he actually asks the church to pray for him, standing firm in the spiritual conflict. This way, chapter 6, verse 18, at the end of that chapter on spiritual warfare, he says he asks them that they would pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, 6:18, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Here's what's significant about that. Here's why I take you to those bookend prayers in the book of Ephesians as we're looking at the pivot to practice through prayer in the middle of Ephesians. The Christ-authorized, Spirit-led spokesman didn't just give them more content. He didn't just give them more information. Now, he gave them content. He gave them, you read the book of Ephesians, he gave them rich, deep doctrinal content. But the human problem is not just informational. We need the direct intervention of God Himself. We need God to act. We need God to work on us. We need God to work in us. We need God to work in our situation. So Paul doesn't simply move on to more instruction. He does that. But he turns, as he moves to more instruction, he turns to the living and the active God and asks Him to, and appeals to Him personally to achieve His will. He turns to God and asks Him to provide what the saints need for what God has prescribed. Now, here's the other thing. Because these are the inscripturated words of Christ's apostle, and we can be certain that this prayer reveals Christ's own desire and Christ's design for His church. This is the declaration of dependence on God from one that Christ had authorized to speak for Him and whose words on the pages of Scripture are the very Word of God written. So here's the life-transforming gospel reality we discover from peeking into Paul's prayer closet. God's desire and design for His church is that we would have fellowship with Him in the knowledge of His love so that we would grow to maturity in His likeness. Now, I want to unpack that by seeing first the passion for maturity, second, the power for maturity, and then third and finally, we'll see the path to maturity. First, the passion for maturity. The Lord has blessed my wife Rhonda and me with 7 grandkids. I've taken to calling them the Magnificent Seven. And if you look at them, one of them is the sort of doppelganger for their Grammy. One looks like their dad. One is a spitting image of their mother. By the kind providence of God, none of them looks like their grandfather. But I can't wait to see what they grow up and who they look like. But no matter what their biological DNA says they're going to look like, and I'm sure this is true of you as well, my greatest desire is that they would be formed in the character of God. And that's actually the end goal of the prayer in verse 19 that Paul prays. It's the end goal, verse 19. Look, notice where he wants it to go. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, it's an absolutely stunning phrase, which essentially means this. That you would grow to full maturity in the character of God. You know how important it is to understand particular meaning of a particular words. If you run a business, you know, if you ever get involved in entering into a legal contract, you know, you want to know precisely what the words in that contract mean. If you get a report from your doctor, you're listening for particular words, often very technical and professional words, because those could mean comfort or they could mean concern. Well, it's not an overstatement to say that there are no more important words to understand than the words that God has given to us. And these words, filled with all the fullness of God, give us the very goal of our life in Christ. So it's important for us to be crystal clear on what they mean. And essentially what they mean is that those in Christ would be completely conformed to the character of God. When the writers of Scripture use that term, the fullness of God, they mean the presence and power of God in His person and character. And Paul's inspired prayer for the Christians in Ephesus is that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. That God, in the power and the beauty of His person and character, would fill our life. Now, if you know the Bible story, you might remember that that was actually the purpose for which we were created by God and for which we have been, if you can put it this way, recreated in Christ. Human beings were made in the image of God to refract His glory. Scripture defines our sin as falling short of the glory of God, the failure to display God's splendor, God's goodness, who made us. But then we're told that God, in His love, sent His Son, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, who is the radiance of the glory and the exact imprint of His nature. And a central point of the letter of Ephesians is that in Him we have been redeemed, we have been raised, we have been reconciled, and we have been remade. There's a couple of verses a little later in the book that I'd ask you to turn to, chapter 4, verses 22 to 24. Actually, 21 to 24. So as Paul tells them what they have learned in Christ, he says, verse 21, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to, this is what they did when they came to Christ, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then another pivotal summary of what the Christian life means. Just look down at chapter 5, verse 1. Watch this amazing command. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So if Paul was making his rounds of the morning talk shows and the host asked him, hey, what could it possibly mean, Paul, when you wrote in your book by these words, be filled with all the fullness of God? He would say this. It means to be conformed to the character of God in Christ and through Christ. Is the gospel not marvelous beyond words? See, God has taken rebellious image bearers, sinful, guilty, broken, and corrupt as we are, and in His image perfect Son has redeemed us. He has declared us righteous, and He is renewing us to conformity to the very image against which we rebelled in the first place. And the result is that in the church, through the church, Ephesians 3:10 says, in the church, through the church, he gets glory as his marvelous character is made known through our lives. As we mature in his character, he is magnified throughout the cosmos. So it might seem unimaginable to us, but the glorious fact of the gospel is that God's desire, if you're Christian, God's desire and design for you is that you would be filled with all the fullness of God because we're in Christ and Christ dwells in us. I think that should actually make us hungry for growth. To desire more of the fullness of God in our lives. And so second, if God is stirring that desire in our heart, not only do we need to see the passion for maturity, but secondly, would you notice with me the power for maturity? The power for maturity. So I have grandkids on the brain, and I was reminded of a number of weeks ago, one of my little grandsons, 4 years old, happens to be named after me. I bought a new lawnmower. Don't judge me, it's an electric lawnmower. And don't judge Alfred because he's got the same one. And my grandson was in the backyard with me, and I said, John, like, why don't you mow the lawn with the new lawnmower? Well, he's 4 years old, and you're saying, are you nuts? You're giving a power tool to a four-year-old. And so there he goes and steps over and puts his little hands up to the lawnmower. What he didn't know is that his grandfather, is going to come right behind him and grab the lawnmower and actually supply the power to push the lawnmower. The power to grow into the fullness of God, the maturity and the conformity to his character comes from God. The God who calls us to it is the God who provides it for us. Notice what it says in the text. It comes from the riches of our Father's glory by the power of his Spirit. Verses 14 to 16 is a densely packed description that should inspire hope as we aspire to maturity. Look at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that. Now, you might have picked up, just as I read through that, that there's a little translation issue in verse 15, and which I think the ESV has just missed it a little bit. See where it says in the ESV, every family, the little Greek word translated as every could also be translated as whole, and I actually think that's a better translation. So did John Calvin, Charles Hodge, William Hendrickson, and that's the way the King James translated it. The difference that makes is this, that Paul is not talking about every family in general. He's talking about the church. The family of God, the household of God, the church that he's been focused on throughout the whole letter. And that matters because he's approaching God not merely as the creator of all things now living, which he is, but he is appealing to him as the Father who has called us into being as his church. He's appealing to him as the Father who loves his children. And who, according to chapter 1, has actually from all eternity predestined us to conformity to his character. He is the father of the whole family, the church, whether the members are now in heaven or yet remain as we do on earth. So as he aspires to the church's maturity in God's character, God's spokesman bows his knee and goes to the one who has purpose the church, given life to the church, loved the church, and preserved the church, our Father. The Father from whom the saints triumphant in heaven and militant on earth here now draw their name. The power to accomplish the purpose comes from him. Now hang on a second. When was the last time you took a look at who the Father is? See, our Father in heaven is the Lord who has measured the oceans in the hollow of his hand, says Isaiah 40. He has set the dimensions of space with the breadth of his hand. He has held the dust of the earth in a basket and weighed the mountains on scales and hills in a balance. Our Father created the stars and the planets. He brings them out one by one. He calls each of them by name. They stayed in place over millennia because of His power and strength. Our Father is the same God that Paul will tell us in 1 Timothy is the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only wise God who dwells in inapproachable light. Our Father is glorious and dwells in glory, in the perfection and radiant splendor of His being and His power. And why do I go into all that? Because the prayer is that the strength for growth would come according to the riches of our Father's glory. And just that little taste of the Bible's disclosure of God's glory tells us that our Father's riches are humanly incomprehensible and inexhaustible. And He's not an unwilling Father. He's the God and Father who has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's the Father whom Jesus taught us, far surpassing earthly fallen fathers, delights to give good gifts to His children. And the power to grow to maturity in the character of God comes from the Father Himself. You see, God is not calling us to maturity. He's not prescribing the pathway to maturity and then saying, go see if you can achieve that. But the good news doesn't end there. Notice how it is and where it is He dispenses the riches of His glory in power through His Spirit in our hearts. Last part of verse 16, chapter 3. To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Now, it's possible that we're not immediately tuned into this idea of power in our Christian experience. We could be home when we talk about truth. We can be at home, and that's good. And we can be at home when we talk about issues of good morals or virtues or character, and that's vital. But power, yeah, maybe that's a step or two removed. Maybe we're understandably reacting against superstitious beliefs and behaviors that you see in other parts of the church about the Holy Spirit's power. Maybe it's a little bit like Tavia on Fiddler on the Roof. If you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, Will's seen Fiddler on the Roof. He's directed Fiddler on the Roof. My kids were in Fiddler on the Roof. The main character, Tavia, is a Russian Jew. He comes one day face to face with the Tsar's soldiers, and Tavia speaks the appropriate blessing. God bless the Tsar and keep him. And then he turns away and mutters, far away from me. We can kind of be spiritual Tavias when it comes to the Holy Spirit and His power in our life. We perhaps know the right things to believe, even the right things to say, but we don't expect Him to work in our lives with any kind of power. It's very clear that the apostles saw the Holy Spirit and His power as a basic factor in the Christian life. He wasn't afraid, he wasn't ashamed to ask the Father for the Spirit's direct dynamic impact on the very core of our person, our inner being, our heart. It's the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who effectively executes all the will of God in our life. It's the Spirit who communicates the presence of Christ to our hearts. It's the Spirit who works our transformation into the image of God. And He does it personally and by His presence and with His power. My friends, the Spirit is not about freaky formulas or fanaticism. He's about impressing the knowledge of the love of God on our soul. And the fact that Paul prays for that to come from the riches of the Father's glory with power tells us it's not a little thing and it's not a naturally producible thing. What we need to mature in the character of God is nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. So let me pause and ask you. When you aspire to gospel growth in your life or the life of your loved ones, do you ask God for the power of the Spirit in your life and the life of your loved ones and the life of your church? See, we don't know about the love of God by philosophizing about it or romanticizing about it or telling sentimental stories about it or even merely by teaching about it. But we know the love of God as the Holy Spirit, whom every believer in Christ has, powerfully persuades us about the love of God. God has shed his love abroad in our hearts by the Spirit whom He's given to us. That brings me to my third and my final point. How does the Spirit powerfully bring the riches of the Father's glory into our hearts? Here's the answer. He communicates the presence of Christ for fellowship with Christ. He communicates the presence of Christ for fellowship with Christ in the assurance of His love. That's the path to maturity. Fellowship with Christ in the knowledge of His love. That's expressed in the so that of verses 17 to 19. Why does he pray this? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, maybe as you read that, it strikes you just as a wee bit strange that he's praying for Christians that Christ might dwell in our hearts. After all, isn't that fairly fundamental to being a Christian in the first place, Christ in your heart? The answer is yes. For example, Colossians 1:27, he describes the very mystery of the gospel that he preached as this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Galatians 2:20, he states that basic to the Christian life is the reality that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To be a Christian is to have Christ by the Spirit dwelling in you. Basic definition of being a Christian. So why is he praying that Christ may dwell in these believers? Maybe this will help. Quite a few years ago, a relative moved in with us for about a year. Before that, they had visited. They'd stayed with us numerous times. Now, when they came to our home, now when they moved in, they were home. They weren't visiting anymore. There was a marked difference in their familiarity with our place. They felt free to leave their stuff out on kitchen counters. They would lie in front of the fire with their stocking feet up, and they'd leave their strange food in the fridge freely without asking. Why? Because they were home. All the awkwardness, all the formality had disappeared. They were familiar. Our place was now their place. They were dwelling with us. That's the image that's projected by the word translated as dwell here. There are a couple of words that Christ's spokesman could have used, and he chose one that meant being familiar in your own home. So the point is not that Christ needs to come into our hearts. That happened when we were converted. He wants them to have familiar friendship with Christ, who has already taken up residence in their hearts. The point is Christ filling our hearts with His presence for fellowship in loving relationship. Christ, as it were, sitting at the table in close, intimate communion where your heart is His home. The result of the Father, listen, the result of the Father dispensing the riches of His glory and the power of His Spirit in your heart is friendly fellowship with Christ in your heart. I think that should cause us to delight in the kindness and loveliness of Christ toward us. Christ doesn't stand off a distant abstract as a merely historical figure. Growing in Christ is not like reading a good biography and deciding to somehow pattern your life after the main character. Christ actually dwells in us in friendship and fellowship, and He would fill us with Himself. And that happens when the Father dispenses His power through His Spirit in His heart, our hearts. Isn't it quite remarkable? Here we have you noticed? In this little passage, here we have communion, fellowship, and friendship with the triune God. The Father, verse 14. The Spirit, verse 16. And now Christ the Son, verse 17. The whole Godhead is involved in our salvation. We are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the whole Godhead is involved in our growth into maturity of the character of God. The whole Godhead, by grace, relates to us in favor and friendship and fellowship. And you notice the outcome, that we know His love. Another of those Puritan pastors along the lines of Owen, a guy named Thomas Goodwin, pictured it this way. He said, imagine a man and his little child, his son, walking down the road, and they're walking hand in hand. And the child knows that he's the child of his father, and he knows his father loves him, and he rejoices in that, and he's happy in it. There's no uncertainty about it at all. But suddenly, The father, moved by some impulse, takes hold of that child, picks him up, cuddles him in his arms, kisses him, embraces him, showers his love upon him, puts him down again, and they go on walking together. The point being, the child knew before that his father loved him, but at that moment he knows that his father loves him. Our theological forefathers used to call that experimental knowledge. The deep subjective apprehension of what we know objectively to be true. What we know up here gets imprinted down here. And the goal of communion with Christ is that we would know the love of Christ, that our hearts would taste it and be settled in it and be assured of it and delighted in his affection toward us, that we would know that he loves us. Here's how counterintuitive the gospel is. That's not the way many of us have understood and grown up to motivate maturity, is it? Many of us were taught and treated as though the way you motivate holiness is to leave people in doubt about the love of God toward them. That's not the way Christ's apostles approached it. Certainly not here. God would have us know of the immense, incomprehensible love of Christ. Watch how the logic works. So that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. So I've just got time to conclude by asking the how question. How do we enjoy this Father-dispensed, Spirit-powered fellowship with Christ in love? In his kindness, God actually made it profoundly simple. Look at the middle of verse 17. So that Christ may be at home, may dwell in your hearts through faith. We enjoy fellowship with this Christ not by hoop jumping, not by formulas, not by superstition, but by faith. Christ mediates the presence of the triune God and the assurance of his love in our hearts through faith. We experience fellowship with Christ in his love by believing what God has said about him in the Bible, about who Christ is. By believing what this has said about what Christ has accomplished. By believing what God has promised to us here in Christ. We experience and enjoy fellowship with Christ in love by embracing him from the heart as he is revealed to us in the Scriptures. Here's another way of putting it. By believing the gospel. Communion with God in love is experienced and enjoyed by resting our hearts and rejoicing in the person and work of Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us through the Scriptures. God's desire and design for his church is that we have fellowship with him and the knowledge of his love so that we grow to maturity in his likeness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your love towards us. Oh, how incomprehensible it is, and how impenetrable it would be had you not revealed it to us. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your love to us in the person and finished work of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we thank you that you now communicate him and his work and his love to the core of our very being by your Spirit, whom Jesus poured out on the church at the day of Pentecost. And so now, Lord, we pray for Lansdale Presbyterian Church. I pray, Lord, that you would, out of the riches of your glory, cause Christ to dwell in their hearts, and that by the power of the Spirit, you would communicate your love to them, that this congregation, for the glory of God, might grow to fullness and maturity in your likeness. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.